Revelation 5, we'll do some review of Revelation 4. But before we do that, let's pray. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for bringing us here safely. We thank you for the good gifts that you have given us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Chief among them, salvation, the knowledge of what it means to be in a relationship with the one who made us. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who lives in us. And we thank you, Spirit, that you are the one who guides us into all truth. We pray now that you would take the words that we're going to hear and may we not only have greater clarity and understanding of what they mean for our world and our future, but that we would take them to heart in such a way that they would have meaning for our own personal lives and that we can learn and grow what it means to be a follower and a disciple of Jesus Christ. We thank you and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me check the thermostat. I think it stopped. Okay. I'm not going to even give a raise of hands. Who's warm, who's cold, because it goes back and forth. If you need a copy of tonight's notes, please raise your hand. If you did not get a copy of last week's notes, you can get them at the break. But let's bring everyone up to speed here. Something I failed to mention last week, and it's very important. If you're going to get into the book of Revelation, you need to understand the most important words in Revelation, indeed, I would contend, in the whole book of Scripture. What are those five words? The revelation of Jesus Christ. Five simple words, but they mean everything. It's why Revelation is not something that is man-made. It didn't come from man. Man didn't figure it out. It comes from God. It is a supernatural work. And that is reiterated, we saw in our first study, more than several times, about a half a dozen times, in the first chapter. The first chapter of Revelation sets the foundation for everything else. The first chapter of Revelation is a revelation of Jesus Christ. That means it's of Jesus, it's about Jesus, and it comes from Jesus. But ultimately, it lifts up the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It lifts up who God is. And that this is a message for the entire world. And it concerns things that are happening past, present, and ultimately future. And they're conveyed through the angels to John, to us. And it's a message for the churches, not just today, but from the first century until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so chapter 1, the second half of chapter 1, is that revelation of Jesus, an incredible revelation of Jesus and his power and glory and the white hair and the bronze feet and the white robe, the golden sash, all of that, holding the angels in his hand, the seven stars, and walking amongst the seven lampstands. And so chapter 1's the foundation. Then chapter 2 and 3. Are messages to the seven churches, but ultimately to all the church. Because those seven churches really typify what you'll find in churches, both the good and the bad. And the admonition, the challenge, the challenges, and the encouragement that Jesus gives to all seven of those churches is still pertinent today. It still applies to us today. And then we come to Revelation 4 and 5. What's the central theme of Revelation 4 and 5? Worship. Make no mistake, when you think of Revelation, everyone thinks of end times. Everyone thinks of God's judgment and wrath. Everyone thinks of tribulation. And ultimately the establishment of the new kingdoms and the new heavens and the new earth. But Revelation is just as much about worship than anything else. Because that's the ultimate state of man to be in worship, and the byproduct of to be in worship and honoring God for who He is and what He has done will result in peace, the perfect state, peace. We kind of talked about that last week in terms of practical application of Revelation 4. Now, Revelation 4, something I did not highlight, but Revelation 4 actually emphasizes the creative power of God. Why is that? Because we see John see first four living creatures that looked a little odd. They had different faces. Body of a man, but face of an eagle, an ox, a man. And what's the fourth one? I'm lion. Yeah, of course. How could I forget a lion, right? Lion. And then the 24 elders. But we know it's about the creative power because there's two hymns there, two songs of praise directed to the Father. And He's in brilliant light, that green emerald rainbow that goes circular all the way around and kind of a reddish hue and white light. And John's just gazing on Him. But notice what they say at the end. In addition to saying, holy, 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 which we'll see again why that's so important, it says, they say that, we have our being. We exist because of Him. He has created all things, and we exist by His will. If God decided to stop us now, if He decided right now to just shut off the lights, boom, He could do it. But He doesn't. Now in Revelation 5, we're going to see that it is God's redemptive power that's lifted up. If Revelation 4 is about God's creative power, and that alone should beckon us to worship, His redemptive power ultimately shows His love for us. That's the awesome thing, because I can know there's a God by the creation, but I can't know fully that God loves me unless I see what He has actually done interpersonally for me and you. And that's what is lifted up in Revelation 5. So Revelation 4 and 5 serve as like hinges for the rest, because it's after what John sees in the throne room of heaven, after he sees the vision of the Father, and then we'll see the Son, that, and then they all worship, that then the seals are undone, and it sets into course the motion of things to take place before the return of the Son. So everything, the other thing we learned last week and what that teaches us is that everything that happens is already set forth in the mind and plan of God. Everything's under His control. We call that the sovereignty. That's the theological term for it. He's in control of all things. And so that's another reason why John is caught up into heaven, because it always begins and ends with God. So that's a review, partial review, of last week. But let's start going through here. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4. Please. Here is the time or the area. Now, just as an aside, we'll get into this probably not until our next session. But many believe that the Antichrist and the end time empire will be a revived Roman Empire. And we believe that for two reasons, because of what John sees in Revelation 13 and also what Daniel reveals in Daniel 9, chapter 9. And so that's, you can see, this is a picture or a map of the Roman Empire, the most powerful empire in the ancient world, predominantly Europe, but included the Middle East, went all the way up out towards Persia, and all the north of Africa and down through Egypt and today and the Sudan. And so that was a center of power. And so many believe that because it incorporates Israel, and because Jesus is coming back to Israel, it would stand to reason that the final empire and earthly world ruler would have his power base near Israel. So brothers and sisters, what that is saying is that South America is not going to be the final world power. China is not going to be the final world power. The United States is not going to be the final world power. That somehow the power base is going to revert back to Europe, North Africa, and the Middle East. That's just an aside. I don't know, I figured to talk about it since I see the map, but. Okay, Revelation and outline, remember, it's broken down into a series of seven. Seven is the number of completion with God. What's really fascinating, you know, a lot of times they don't necessarily have the seven symbolic histories, some outlines, but you've got the seven seals, and then when you hit the seventh seal, then you have the seven trumpets. Then when you hit the seventh trumpet unlocks the seven bowls. And then you've got the seven messages of judgment, and then finally seven visions. But very fascinating, the number seven throughout Revelation. And that's just some, those are the main examples. There's other minor sevenfold patterns. We're going to see one tonight in Revelation 5 throughout the book. Okay, so worship is the focal point. Heaven is a place of worship. When we worship God, we participate in a foretaste of our future before His throne. Did you know that? That's why church is so important. Because we're going to be worshiping in heaven. It's the way we give honor to God. It's the way we enter into communion with the Lord. So think about it. These people get to the pearly gates. They see Peter, and Peter says, "Hey, you know, we're going to be worshiping here." "Oh, really? What's that about? You didn't go to church?" "Oh, no, I didn't think that was important. How did you worship me?" "Oh, well, I like the trees and the birds, and I got into worship through nature." "Well, you're right. I told everyone here last week that you can get in tune with nature, with God through nature, but that better not," I don't know if it was a sermon or that, whatever, it doesn't matter, "but that better not be the focal point. Nature is simply to get your head looking up to the Lord. But there's an actual sacred space that God desires for us. And we call that the sanctuary. Now, I know in Protestant churches, they'll say this is all of this is the sanctuary, because they focus on the fact that since the Holy Spirit indwells in us, then we are the sanctuary of the Spirit, and so it doesn't really matter. But there is something to be said having a sacred space, a place set apart for the worship of God. The bottom line is we are called to gather together as the body of Christ in all our diversity, in all our backgrounds, to worship the one true God. That's what Revelation 4 and 5 is reminding us. For this, the Spirit is given to us as a down payment, the first fruits. And so as I mentioned, 4 focuses on God's creative power, while 5 focuses on his redemptive power in just a minute. Okay, enter the throne room. There's that wonderful artistic rendition that doesn't even do it justice, but at least for a place of reference, it helps us. Now, you remember in Revelation 4 that the 4 faces, I believe, represent, tie in to the encampment of the tribes of Israel. The tribes of Israel were broken into 4 groups of 3. And each group of 3 had a standard. And on each standard was the image of either an eagle, a lion, a man, or an ox. See the connection? And Judah on the right there, which would be on the east side, was the lion, right? Jesus was a descendant from the tribe of Judah. But what was in the middle of the encampment? The tabernacle. We're going to see in a moment that the throne room of heaven that John is in is the heavenly tabernacle. And the heavenly tabernacle was modeled in the earthly tabernacle that God gave directions for Moses and the people of Israel to construct and to be the focal point of what? Worship. And it was eventually built into stone, to the actual temple. The Jews are trying to rebuild the temple. I believe there will be a rebuilt temple before Christ returns. I believe that's the next big sign. But it points us to that. And then our bodies are the temple. Now, we're not going to talk about this tonight, but maybe either next week or the week after. We're going to talk about how there are three main temples or tabernacles in life. There's the heavenly tabernacle, the earthly tabernacle, and then us. We're individually tabernacles. And so there is a threefold division in the heavenly, there's a threefold division in the earthly, and there's a threefold division of us as persons, body, soul, and spirit. Spirit is the most inner part of us. And we're going to see how that all relates, but that's not for tonight. That's for another time. So here's the breakdown again, the images. And I even threw out that it's interesting that the lion, which was the standard for this group of tribes, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, are the same colors as the colors that John saw of the Father on the throne in Revelation 4, when he talks about the emerald rainbow and the carnelian, which is a reddish color. So that's just interesting. And the sardius stone of Judah. Okay. Heaven is a temple in Revelation. We're going to see that all of the elements of the temple are mentioned in Revelation. All of the elements of the temple are seen in the visions that John sees. It's amazing. Think about it. Here's just a list of some of them. The tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, which would be the throne, the incense, the censers, the bowls, the altar of sacrifice, the lampstands, the sea, which would be the basin where the priests would wash before going, and then the harps for worship. All of these were elements in the earthly temple. Interesting, in Revelation 15, 5 through 8, we read, after this, or John says, after this I looked, and in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. And isn't it interesting that in Revelation 4:8 last week we saw, what were they crying out? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. Ultimately, God is first and foremost holy. And it was the same thing that Isaiah, a holy priest and the prophet, said when he saw the seraphim saying the same things. And what was his reaction? He says, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. God were here right now, we'd all be on our face. We'd say, woe is me. But there's a reason why we can stand now with boldness before the throne of God. Because the throne of God has become a throne of grace. And the reason why it's become a throne of grace is because what John's going to see in Revelation 5. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple we see the Ark of his covenant. That's Revelation 11:19. In the Old Testament, the throne was also the ark. The Lord Almighty was enthroned between the cherubim. That's a stone rendition of the Ark of the Covenant. In 5:8, we will read, the elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Isn't it great that we're in a church where we have incense? Because incense is a way to have a sensory experience, A, because you're smelling it and you're seeing it. But more importantly, it's a way to enter in a physical way to the spiritual worship of God. And it reflects what God had called the people of Israel to do. But more importantly, it's what the angels do. Think about that for a moment. The angels have incense. But there are some who just want to throw everything out. You know? 8:5, given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne, the smoke of the incense together with the prayers of the saints went up before God from the angel's hand. And then, of course, the lampstands. We know about the lampstands that Jesus walked among, or the vision that John saw of Jesus, the lampstands representing the seven churches, right? And did you remember what I said about a lampstand, which is interesting? Notice it isn't candles. The churches aren't the candles. The churches are the lampstands. And who provides the light? Jesus provides the light. And it's when Jesus provides the light and we allow him to let his light shine through us, then we shine light. But it's not our light. It better not be our light. Otherwise, we're getting the attention. It's a lampstand. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. They represent the Holy Spirit. Among the lampstands, Revelation 1, was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. And then we have the altar of sacrifice. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. Now, we're going to talk about this next week because it's Revelation chapter 6, but I do want to plant a seed. Isn't it interesting? What does John say? He says, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain. He doesn't say the bodies. He says, I've seen the souls. And so one could make a case that we have a soulish body we have when we die that will eventually be reunited with our physical body at the resurrection. How else do you explain when people recognize their loved ones, when they have a vision, or when they're in heaven and they come back to life? 9:13, I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. 14:18, still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar, and I heard the altar respond. So you see, the altar is found throughout Revelation. And then we have the sea last week. Remember the throne? Before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. Now, something I did not mention. Remember how we ended about peace? That when we are in communion with God, we will have peace. There's no better place to be than peace with God. It doesn't matter if everything is going haywire around you. If you have peace with God, that's ultimate. Well, the sea of glass is perfect. It means it's calm. It reflects peace. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. We read in 1 Kings 7:23 through 25 that God made, molder made the sea of cast metal, circular in shape, measuring 10 cubits from rim to rim and 5 cubits high, etc. Again, that's where the big basin was before you would enter into the temple. And so Revelation portrays heaven as a temple. What do we do in temples? We play our musical instruments. Terry, I'm sure he probably looks at this. What's that? That's right, that's right. That's right. So here we go. Harps for worship. They were singing a new song before the throne. Music is the language of heaven. I knew I was going to get an amen from you, Terry. All right, that's right. Music is the language of heaven. Some believe that Satan was in charge of music before he fell, because music is part and parcel, is integral to worship. Hence why do we see such demonic manifestations and such fleshly manifestations in earthly music, right? Because music is a means to enter into worship, and you're either worshiping yourself, you're worshiping someone else or something else, or you're worshiping God. And if the music and the message is completely directed to self, to earthly love, to evil things, then ultimately that's going to move our spirit, and our spirit will move our mind, and our mind will determine what we actually do in our life. And so I do believe that music is important, and the message that we're hearing consciously and subconsciously is even more important. Because you can take an evil message and you put it to a wonderful melody, and you're just going to have that going into your head, and you're not going to think anything of it, but it's working on your soul. And we wonder why our young people, And we wonder why our society is where it is. There are a lot of reasons, but that's just one of them. Why is the New Jerusalem shaped like a cube? In the Old Testament, this was the shape of the Holy of Holies. We will dwell in God's presence without distraction forever and ever. No distractions in heaven. Now the description too of what the tabernacle is not ornate. Revelation just lets us know that no one can compare with God. Now remember from chapter 4, how does John get to heaven? He is caught up in the Spirit. Ezekiel, same thing. The Spirit then lifted me up and took me away. We saw how Paul was in the Spirit when he was caught up to paradise, the third heaven. Also Moses. The Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and stay here and I will give you the tablets of stone. Is this a rapture? Some argue that if one wants the rapture before the tribulation, it's the only place to stick one. That is the beginning of chapter 4. Remember that? Because there's no longer the church is mentioned. Saints are mentioned, so that's why people who say, so don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that there's going to be a rapture this early on. I'm just saying this is how people justify the rapture. And some people say that because the church is not mentioned until Revelation 22:16, I think it is, that all the church is gone, and just as John is caught up, so the church will be caught up. But saints is used for all the believers, and we're saints. So that's the counter argument to it. Notice the Americans who carry their briefcases with them. Oh, yes. Okay. Who are the 24 elders? Remember Revelation 4, the 24 elders who fell before the throne, we said they're most likely human beings. Because white robes for worshipers, priests in the temple, and the 12 and the 12. Revelation has the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles represented later in Revelation 21, I believe it is. And so it would stand to reason that those 24 elders represent both before Christ, after Christ. The patriarchs, Israel, the people of God before Christ, and now the 12 apostles, the church after Christ. And why 24? There were 24 courses of priests in the Old Testament. So we talked about this already. This is just review. The seraphim. And then the lion, the bull, the cat, eagle, and human. They're full of eyes. We all know that. And so praise matters. God is incomparably bigger than we can imagine. Okay, so that was a review. Chapter 4, and to highlight that the throne room of heaven is like entering the temple. So any questions on what we covered last week? Any questions that you had about Revelation during the week that popped up in your mind before we actually get into Revelation chapter 5? Yes. Bob.
Yeah, finally, you mentioned that the third heaven was paradise.
That's right.
Okay. So I'm a little confused this, but a good thing is that this day you're going to be with me in paradise.
Yes.
Now, is that the place that he's preparing a place for us that you stay? Is
yes.
That what he means?
Yes.
Okay, I got it right.
Yes, yes. Let me just repeat what Bob said because it's a very important question. Paradise is considered the third heaven. The first heaven we see by day, it's our sky. The second heaven we see by night, it's the universe. The third heaven we see by faith. Doesn't mean it's not real, it just means that we haven't experienced it yet and we can't see it through natural eyes at this point, but we know it's there, and so faith is trusting what you know to be true even though you haven't seen all the results yet, even though you don't have all your questions answered. That's faith. And just as an aside, everyone acts by faith. So the issue is not ultimately faith, it's what you're putting your faith in. The third heaven we see by faith, that is paradise, paradisio in the Greek. That is where the saints go. And so Jesus said to the thief who repented, today you will be with me in paradise. That was what Paul called when he said the third heaven. I was caught up in the third heaven to paradise. And so that is where the thief went. His soul and spirit went when he died. After Jesus died, because Jesus died before the two thieves because of God's mercy. But that's where he went. Now, I know there's a follow-up question that Bob did not ask, but that people like to ask. People say, well, how could the thief be in paradise with Jesus if Jesus is dead is dead on the cross and then in the tomb? It's a fair question. Because the body of Christ died. His spirit didn't die. And even if Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, is not present, when we are with the Father, it is the same as being present with the Son. Remember, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Jesus said, I'm going to give you another comforter, the Holy Spirit, to be with you forever. He's going to take from me and disclose it to you. It's the same. The Spirit of Christ is the Holy Spirit. So the thief on the cross was in the presence of Jesus simply by being in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is in all of us right now through His Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Jesus physically is not present with us. Even the second person of the Son is not here with us. He is through the third person, the Spirit, you see? So that's how I would answer that question when people start to try to figure this all out. We also need to remember, as I mentioned last week, I think I alluded to it, that we live in a multidimensional universe. God's multidimensional. He's outside of time and space. So that means multiple things can happen at the same time in the realm of God. We're finite. We're the creature, not the creator. And that's where people need to stop getting stuck on questions and be really reflecting that they're full of themselves, because they have to somehow understand everything before they can put their trust in God. Is it getting too warm in here, or is it just me because I'm getting all hyper? Are you guys too warm? No, okay, because if you get too warm, you're going to start to fall asleep. I don't want that. Okay, any other questions or comments? Yes, Oral. That's a good question. Okay, the question was, please repeat the view that the 24 elders represent both the Old Testament and the New Testament rather than just the church. Okay? First of all, the 24 elders, when we say that, means the saints of God. And so the saints of God literally is the holy ones of God. Those who are set apart for His purpose. That's what saint means. We are all saints, little s. Therefore, the people who followed God, Yahweh, before the time of Christ, they're saints. After the time of Christ, they're saints. Because we've all been set apart for His holy purpose. After Christ, the followers of God became known as Christians. Before Christ, they were Jews. Ultimately, they're all the people of God. So therefore, when one looks at the number 24, one has to say, okay, where else in Scripture has 24 been used? 24 has been used one other time in Scripture, and that was the breakdown of when David divided, organized the priests in 24 sections, okay? So 24 is a number in that capacity of reflecting the clergy. The leadership of the lay people, right? And on top of that, it is 12 doubled. And 12 is the number of government and the number of order in the Bible. So you have a series of 12s in the Bible. Even our calendar is 12 months. And you had 12 tribes of Israel, and you had 12 apostles. So when Jesus picked the 12 apostles, the reason why He picked the 12 wasn't because he was deciding to make up a new number. He was showing the continuity with the old. Then, at the end of Revelation, you have the 12 gates and the 12, I have it in our first notes. Let's turn there. We might as well turn there because this will help bring everything into, I think, clearer focus. Please turn with me now to Revelation chapter 21. And please look, this is page 1241, or if you have your Bible, it's 21. Let's read verse 12. John is seeing the vision of the New Jerusalem. Look at what he says here. Verse 12 of chapter 21. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. So right there, that tells us that what God did before Christ and the covenant he made with Israel and the 12 tribes of Israel, descendants of the sons of Jacob, still are in place in terms of what they represent. Then let's keep reading. There were three gates on the east and three gates on the north and three gates on the south and three gates on the west. Ooh, does that not remind you of the tribes? Three tribes, three tribes, three tribes, three tribes with the tabernacle in the center. Verse 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So there is why most will say that those 24 represent the old covenant and the patriarchs, and then the new covenant with the apostles. And all of us in unison are saints. And the reason why the predominant view is that they are actually humans, not a created order of beings. They could be, okay. But why the evidence would suggest they are human beings is because elder is never used for an angel. Elder is always used of humans. Also, the 24 elders have white robes. And even though angels are always in raiment, the priests wore white robes. And the 24 elders are wearing crowns. And remember, I listed the five crowns that we receive at the day of Christ's return or the final judgment. And angels don't wear crowns. We wear crowns. We're going to be reigning in the new kingdom, or in the new heavens and the new earth. In fact, we're going to be reigning over angels. Isn't that great? Angels are actually our servants right now. So something that we fail to use is to put our angels into use. To say, Lord, send your angels out ahead of me to protect me. Hey, angel, whoever you are, I know you're my buddy, okay? Can you help me out? We never pray that way. Why not? It's biblical. To do a whole teaching on angels sometime. I know Father Eamon did many years ago. But anyhow. So does that answer your question?
Yes, although when you spoke of crowns, were crowns as long as the order of the saints? I know there are crowns, but
oh, yes, yes. Yes, they were, and I'm going to tell you why. Because as the writer of Hebrews says, apart from us, they could not become complete. So just because you're an Old Testament saint doesn't mean you're not going to receive crowns. You're going to receive crowns because you're part of the family. When people say, well, how are people saved before Christ came? Because his death intercepted history, and his death paid the penalty for sin past, present, and future. So that Christ's death actually covers everything that went before and everything that came after. So, good question. Any other questions? All right. What time is it? What do we got here? Oh, we got 10 minutes before break. All right, let's get into 5. Revelation chapter 5. Okay. John is still in the throne room of heaven. And then he says, I saw in the right hand of him, the Father, who sat on the throne, a book written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. Now, I know the New American Standard Bible, which is a great translation, and there are a few other translations, translate the Greek word biblion as book. But most likely it was a scroll that John saw. Now, you know what, if you want to say it's a book, fine. But at that time, scrolls of parchment and papyrus were used predominantly. They started putting together codices. That would be where they would take the papyrus and they would make flat sheets and they would have print on both sides and they would put it like, it was really the beginnings of our first books. They started to do that at the end of the first century. Well, John is seeing his vision at the end of the first century. So the reason why I would see there's more likely a scroll is because scrolls were predominantly used, and it would be very difficult for a book to have different seals. You know, if you're going to have a seal, what you'd have is the scroll rolled, and then you would have one seal, you break it, and then you could read this amount. Then you would break the second seal, you could read the next amount, and so forth. Also, in Roman times, final testaments, final wills, had six seals. And so this would suggest that John is looking at something similar, but this has seven because seven is the number of completion and because the seventh seal unleashes the seven trumpets. Do you see? Scrolls generally that were sold to the public or available to the public were only one-sided. But private scrolls could be both written on both sides. What's significant, too, about a scroll having writing on both sides is that the Old Testament covenant law that was written on tablets of stone was on both sides of the tablets of stone, highlighting the link, again, to the Old Covenant or the Old Testament. And even Ezekiel, you'll see the quote I have from Ezekiel there in your notes. Ezekiel said he saw a scroll with writing on both sides, and it was a scroll of lament, of judgment. And when we see the seals broken next week, those are judgments. But I think the more important thing to note is that this scroll, the reason, the significance of the scroll with seven seals is that it actually is like a title deed, a last testament, but a title deed to a possession. And we're going to see why that conclusion seems that the scriptures lend and what John sees lends support to that conclusion that the scroll is a title deed in addition to the fact that it's going to be proclaiming what's going to happen in the future, that it's going to be things of judgment, of woe, of lament, that it is private. It's not for public dissemination unless the private individual wants it to be for public dissemination, and that it is an unraveling or revealing of what is going to happen. So it's progressive. So for all those reasons, that's what I would say in terms of the significance of the scroll with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" Silence, no one. It's a question that is just put out there with the expectation that there is no one. No one can. No one is worthy. Verse 3, "And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it." Now, worthy there means that you've got the authority and that you've got the virtue to open it. And no one is found to have that authority or to have that virtue in the created realm, that which is created. No one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or look into it. Then John says, "Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it." Now there are some people who will say, "Oh, well, John started to cry because he really wanted to know its contents and he was disappointed that he couldn't know what was next." That's ridiculous. John is caught up in the Spirit. He is in the presence of God. He has just heard the words, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come, that everyone exists because that he wills it." And he's going to cry because he doesn't know what's next? No, you know why he's crying? Because he comes face to the face with the realization that if there is no one worthy, if there's no one able to open up the seal, humanity is doomed. It's kind of like if you were on a ship that was sinking, right? Or you were on a plane, you were the co-pilot, and the pilot kind of had a heart attack, and you're just there alone, and you have the instructions for how to fly the plane or how to keep the ship from sinking, and you open up those instructions, but they're not in English. And the language that they're in, you don't know what that language is. That's the same feeling of frustration that John is experiencing. You would just want to pull your hair out. And so John is overwhelmed with the significance that there is no one or nothing that man can do. Not even angels can intervene. And so then he hears these uplifting, encouraging, life-changing words, verse 5. "And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome, so as to open the scroll and its seven seals.'" Now this is excellent. It's awesome to see the pattern here was what's going to unfold, but it's time for a break. 5 minutes. We'll see you back in 5 minutes.